we have been looking at the Beatitudes in our last couple of lessons, well, last week's and this week's. Early in Christ's ministry, he went up on a mountain and began teaching his disciples, and he began the Sermon on the Mount by saying a series of blessings, which we have come to call the Beatitudes. Each of these eight blessings represents a characteristic that describes the ideal citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Each statement that Jesus makes follows the same format, a declaration of approval based on a particular characteristic, followed by a reason that that characteristic is approved by God. If we don't understand what the characteristic is, how can we develop it? And if we can't develop it, how can we hope to be approved before God and to take advantage of the blessings that He offers? In the previous lesson, we looked at the first four blessings, verses 3 through 6 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So this morning we're going to conclude the lesson by looking at the remaining four blessings, the remaining four Beatitudes. And so the first one we find is in verse 7, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The Greek word that we translate as mercy is eleos. Again, I'm going to guess that that's what the pronunciation is. It's a dead language. People don't speak it anymore. So if you want to pronounce it a different way, good for you. Eleos means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. And I think that that last part is important. This is a definition I got from Thayer's dictionary. In that, any desire we have should motivate us to action. Right? So it's not just looking at somebody and saying, "Oh, that's horrible," or, you know, having those tender feelings in your heart, but those tender feelings drive us to want to relieve their misery and their affliction. Now, sometimes that's not always possible. We are only responsible for what we are able to respond to, for our ability to respond. But hopefully we still have those merciful feelings inside of us, even if we can't do something immediate or direct about it. Mercy is the ability to understand the needs of others, to have those needs kindle tender emotions within us. It is this quality that makes Jesus the wonderful Savior that He is. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It is this same quality that our Father possesses, and what draws us to Him. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 103, the 103rd Psalm. I should mention this second part of the lesson is going to be a little bit different. We're not doing as heavy a word study, but we're looking at a lot more verses. I've tried to put all the verses up here for you. We might not read all of them. I might just reference some of them, but if you take notes, you can jot those down and look at them at your convenience. Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." We're going to come to this idea of abounding in mercy in a little bit here. Ephesians 5, I'm sorry, let me get verse 13 before I skip out. "As the Father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him." And then over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then over in Titus chapter 3. And starting in verse 3. Titus 3, starting in verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God saw us in our misery, in our affliction, an affliction brought on by sin, an affliction we caused in ourselves. And He was filled with this desire to relieve us. He is full of kindness and goodwill towards us, and so He sent His Son to die for us. He had mercy on us. And that mercy knows no bounds. It's not a mercy that excludes certain attitudes or behaviors. It's not a mercy that says, well, if you do this, my goodwill ends towards you. I think of Paul, who persecuted Christians, put them to death, blasphemed against Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus still approached him on the road to Damascus and said, Paul, I died for your sins too. Because God's mercy knows no bounds, He expects us to show mercy in a similar manner. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3, and starting in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also. Some of us might, in our versions, have two more words at the end there. Must do. If we are merciful, we shall be approved by God, meaning He will show us His mercy. If we are not merciful, if we do not forgive, for example, He likewise will not forgive. Hopefully we're familiar with a parable Jesus told in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, as it's come to be known. The man who owed a debt he could never repay. And instead of being sold off, his family broken apart, he begs for mercy from his master, and his master grants him that mercy. And what does he do? He turns right around and goes to a fellow servant who owes him a pittance in comparison, and throws him in jail until that debt is paid off. And his master finds out in verse 32, then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I have pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. God wants the citizens of His kingdom to be merciful because He is merciful. Our next characteristic that God expects us to develop, us to have as citizens of the kingdom, is to be pure in heart. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We live in a part of the country that I think really helps us to understand the beauty of purity. Right, we can go out to the beach. We can look and see the grandeur of the snow-capped mountains. We can see the stateliness of a mature forest. We can even go and see the somberness of sandy dunes. The babble of a mountain stream, the gentle lapping of a lake on the shore. All these things represent the pristine beauty of God's creation, in its original design and plan. Our senses glory in it. It looks right, it feels right, it smells right, sounds right, and if we're brave enough to taste the water, it might even taste right. Our entire being rejoices in this pureness that God has created. And that same principle exists in the spiritual and moral realm. Though sometimes it's harder to tell when our senses have been dulled by sin. But when we do things exactly the way God designed them to be done, we remain pure and clean, free from the pollution of sin. The Greek word katharos or katharos means to be cleansed. We often see it translated in the Bible as chaste. God approves of one with a clean heart. Now, this isn't a physical characteristic. God isn't really concerned so much about your cholesterol count as He is about the sin that's possibly contaminating your soul. Turn me over to Genesis chapter 6. Don't get me wrong, he'd like to have a low cholesterol count because he wants you to live as long as possible to serve him. But heart is a symbolic term for our inner being, the center of us. Genesis 6, starting in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart." If you didn't understand that the heart was symbolism, this passage certainly would indicate it. Right? Our hearts don't think. God is not a physical being with an actual heart. So that word represents something else. It represents the center of us, the center of our being, the core. First Samuel, chapter 16. Israel has cried out to be like the nations around it. They want a king. And so God gave them one, and the first one didn't work out so well. And so the second time around, God gives some instructions to Samuel about what he's looking for, to be clear about what's important. Verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him.'" Prior to this, Samuel's been looking at a collection of brothers. And some of the brothers are strong, tall, rugged, good-looking. Already had a bad experience with choosing someone like that once. Saul didn't turn out so well, and he was very pleasing on the outside, pleasing to look at. "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And of course we know that David was chosen because he was a man after God's own heart. When God sees a heart twisted and distorted by sin, it disgusts him. What the word abomination means in Proverbs 11, verse 20. "But he takes pleasure when he sees a heart that is spiritually healthy and whole." Proverbs 11, verse 20. "Those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight." It takes a lot of effort to keep our environment clean. A lot of money sometimes. You ever had a chance to talk to Laura about some of the work that she did for the Department of Wildlife? Going and inspecting the rivers. The work that they do to make sure that those runs are clear for the salmon. I'm sure Ben could probably also tell you about some of the work he does with making trails and what they do to make sure that the environment stays pristine and pure still. It's not easy. It also takes diligence and work on our part to keep our hearts pure. We must listen to God and obey. Proverbs 3, verse 5, 1 Peter 1, 22. That starts by receiving His instruction. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy starting in verse 5 of chapter 1. Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. God gave His commandments to help us stay pure. Pure in our hearts, pure in our conscience, pure in our faith. From that instruction, we should be led to baptism. Hebrews 10, verse 22. And that is the next step that we need to make our hearts pure. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. But it doesn't stop with baptism. In fact, it continues for the rest of our life. We choose to keep ourselves pure by fleeing from sin. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I want to emphasize this particular part of staying pure. You know, when the Bible counsels us on how to deal with sin, the word flee is used. Here in Corinthians, not wrestle with, not struggle against, not fight, but to flee. Get as far away from it as possible. It's when we try to put our toes close to the line, when we grab hold of it and struggle with it, that we end up giving in. I know that personally from my own experience. It's those times when I turn around, get down on my knees and pray, or open my Bible, that I'm strongest against sin. And it's those times when I dance around it, let it stay a little too close, that I eventually give in to the temptation. Blessed are the pure in heart. How happy we will be when we are approved by God because we have a pure heart. How happy we will be because when we have a pure heart, we will see God. While part of that might be symbolic, there is also a literal meaning there. We keep our hearts pure, we'll be able to take hold of the promise of being in eternity with God our Father. We will get to see Him. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. First I thought I'd kind of follow the trend I had been going for and break this word down and talk about meanings, and I'm going to a little bit. But I think this particular characteristic, it's more important to talk about the attitudes and the behaviors that are behind it. We live in a world that is full of strife, disagreement, frustration, misunderstanding. A world where people are quick to assign the worst motives to what others do, to assume malice in a simple mistake, to see evil in others that isn't even there. And what this world desperately needs are mediators, people who seek to resolve conflict in a way that restores harmony. And Christians are called to be those peacemakers. Turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 23, just a little bit later in Jesus' sermon. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And if I were to stop there, we would form a certain picture of what it means to be a peacemaker. There are certainly plenty of verses that talk to us about being a unified body, having peace to promote unity. But we do have an obligation to be peacemakers with the world. Verse 25, and agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. That adversary could just as easily be somebody in the world as somebody in the church. And while I hesitate to use the word hopefully, if you were ever in this situation, I would hope it would be somebody in the world, right? Because there are so many examples and instructions about how the churches are supposed to handle adversarial issues that might require a civil judge. It should never come to that. So to me, when I see verse 25 and 26, I'm automatically thinking, well, this is talking about being a peacemaker to those in the world. In Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Very similar to Paul's words in Galatians 6:1 about those who are spiritual restoring their fallen brothers. More on that in a moment, though. Romans 12, verse 18. Romans 12. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So if you didn't agree with me about Matthew 5, 25 and 26... Paul lays it out pretty plainly. Might be painful for some of us. Right? We must do all that we can to live in peace with all men, with the entire world. How do we do that? It's a pretty tall order. We're going to look at it in a moment as we get to the last beatitude, as we heard from the reading. When we take a stand with Christ, a stand for Christ, the world's going to hate us. How do we be peacemakers? Well, whether it's in the world or in the church, the first thing we must do is purge from ourselves the attitudes and behaviors that lead to conflict. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul here lists the fruits of the flesh. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to get rid of those. If you remember my list from the beginning of this section, as Paul gets into verse 20 and 21, he lists those very same things that the world is full of, that we are fighting against as peacemakers. Ephesians 4, verse 21. Starting in verse 20, actually. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We have to put off those things, those behaviors, those attitudes. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. It's one of the things I like about Paul's letters. There's a connectedness to them in thoughts. He might say one thing in one letter, and we're like, yeah, I'm not quite sure what you mean, Paul. And then you go to the next letter, and he has the same thought, and he elaborates on it, and suddenly the picture is very clear. In order to be peacemakers, we have to put off the things that create strife and conflict and disagreement. And perhaps the hardest thing for us to do is to control our tongue. James chapter 3, starting in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and curses, my brethren. These things ought not to be so, because we are called to be peacemakers. Paying attention, Caleb? I'm going through this with Caleb right now. He's got a comment for everything. Sometimes those comments aren't very helpful. It's so hard to control the tongue, but it's such an important lesson to learn. Because of what God expects from us. It's interesting that when the world thinks of peace, it thinks of the cessation of war, the lack of financial worries, the elimination of death and disease. Fortunately for us, that peace is far different. It's lesser than the peace which can be found in the Lord. And I say thankfully because, as I mentioned earlier, we see this call to be a peacemaker. I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems a rather daunting task. How can one person make peace? But I think if we shift our focus from what the world considers peace to what God considers peace, the task becomes much easier. John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We know in Philippians 4:7 that Paul says that the peace of God is greater than the world understands, that it guards and protects our hearts. It helps us not be afraid. Not to be troubled. That doesn't mean that we're going to prevent war, financial instability, cure diseases, stop death. It means we're going to take on a role much like Jesus. Jesus is the great mediator. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 5. For if a man does not know... Oops, that's chapter 3. Here we go. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Jesus reconciled us to God through the shedding of his blood and for the forgiveness of our sins. And just like Paul said there, we can be a similar peacemaker. We can restore our fallen brethren. We can seek after the lost and bring them the gospel message. For that's really going to bring the peace to our hearts. That's really going to prevent the trouble from entering our hearts. Reconciling ourselves to God. In his final beatitude, Jesus approves those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm sorry, those whose hunger and thirst for righteousness have caused them to stand out in the crowd. Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When Christians are poor in spirit, when they mourn over their weaknesses and shortcomings, when they are gentle and merciful and pure in heart and serve as mediators, their light will shine in the darkness. And unfortunately, when that happens, there will be those who hate and fear that light. John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3 and in verse 19. There we go. Sorry, I went from verse chapter 4 to chapter 2 and skipped chapter 3. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, Jesus told his disciples that his message of reconciliation would bring division. Starting in verse 34 of Matthew 10, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for I come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household, for he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Being reconciled with God requires change, and there are many who do not like being told that they have to change. They hated Jesus for asking this of them, and they will hate us when we take a stand with him. Again, John chapter 15, verse 18. John 15 and verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." There should be no mistake. This should be clear to us. Jesus laid out his expectation, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, that we should be taking a stand, and that by taking a stand, we will be persecuted. How do we know that's the truth? Because it happened already. Jesus cites the prophets of Israel, who would come and tell the people they were doing the wrong thing, here's the right thing to do, and the people would kill them. This isn't Jesus saying, expect to be killed. But this is Jesus saying, expect for things not to be easy with everyone. Expect some pushback. Expect some hatred. And if you're not getting that, you're probably not doing something right. Are we living like the prophets? Are we living in a way that will bring persecution for Jesus' sake? I think that's another important point to clarify. This isn't just people picking on you because they don't like the way you dress or the food you eat. This is people saying, you're a Christian. And I hate that. Is your light shining because you are doing what is right in His sight? That includes talking to people about your faith. If your answer to either of these questions is no, then you need to repent. You're not living the life of a citizen of the kingdom. Your life does not include one of these eight characteristics. And you need to work on that. You need to develop those. Are you approved by God because you have developed those characteristics that Jesus described as being necessary to be a citizen in the kingdom of heaven? If not, now is the time to begin adding those things, or to start adding those things again. Now is the time to begin making those changes. Now is the time to become a son or daughter of God. If you would please open up your songbooks to the song that was selected. If you're not already a child of God, it's kind of futile to try and add these things. Because without faith, there's no foundation to build on. And faith comes by hearing the Word of God. If you have studied your Bible, either by yourself or with a friend, if you understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that He was sent to die for our sins, and you're willing to make that confession, if you're willing to repent of your sinful lifestyle and begin adding these blessings to your life, if you're willing to be baptized, immersed in water, and brought into contact with God's blood, brought out of the waters like Jesus came up out of the grave, a new person, full of life, the old dead man or dead woman shed, we invite you to let that be made known this morning. We want to help you start that new life to become a citizen of heaven. Please come and let us know your needs as we stand and sing.